Let me pray for us before we get started with this. Dear Lord, thank you for letting us be here this morning, that you have seen fit to give us life physically, in some cases life spiritually. Thank you that your word is going forth around the world. Thank you for this access and opportunity that you've given us this morning. And do pray that you'll bless it and use it for your glory. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm in Acts chapter 14 to begin with, if you care to follow along. It is a delight to be back. This was an unusual set of circumstances that brought this time away from Lake Hills. I understand you're in good hands. I understand that you have gone through parts of Romans 8 and Romans 12, if I understand correctly. Charles, did you encourage them on in Romans 12? Did I understand correctly with that? Okay. Were you the last one to use my microphone? I always feel more joyful, jubilant, younger. I think it's an afterglow from Charles using the microphone. The cliff is missing, by the way. I just thought I'd pass that on. So it is returned, not in the way they received it, but worse things have happened in the body of Christ. Beloved, Acts chapter 14 is a very appropriate part to do with this. In Acts chapter 14, Paul, after the first missionary journey, in verses 19 through 22, but Jews from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Verse 20, but while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And then in verse 21, very appropriate for what we'll do this morning, after he had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, and here's what he did, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That was very relevant then when Paul did it in Acts 14. It's still very relevant to the present time. Part of what I hope that we do this morning will be an aspect of strengthening our souls, of encouraging us, and also girding our loins, so to speak, to continue on for those that are walking the walk and fighting the fight appropriately. In the second part of this, in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Verse 24, and they passed to Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Verse 25, when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Verse 26, and from there they sailed to Antioch. Antioch was the home church. Antioch was the home base. Antioch was the place that the Apostle Paul went to the first missionary journey in chapters 13 and 14. So what he does after coming back from the missionary journeys, here's what he did. In verse 26, they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And then in verse 27, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So what we do this morning is kind of a combination. It's a combination report, again, to strengthen, hopefully encourage, reminding things out of God's word. Some of it will hopefully be fresh to us. But also with this, we're going to end up in a very familiar Bible verse or section of Scripture. And it'll be very pertinent to what we are doing in our studies in the book of Revelation. And so I just wanted to start first by saying that in my absence, I wanted to thank first the church, Lake Hills Community Church. I want to thank all those who covered the pulpit so adequately, so wonderfully well during my time away. I'm very thankful for the elders who were the ones that came up with the idea originally that I should take a little time off to work on some of the things that God had put in my lap with this. And I want to let you know that I very much consider this. Whoever does this, whoever goes into the ministry, I don't think there is a Lone Ranger Christian on the face of the earth. Because every Christian, every worker, every ministry, there are people behind the scenes that nobody else sees. Somebody witnessed to you to receive the gospel. Somebody passed you a tract. You grew up in a godly home. Parents prayed for you. Maybe they didn't, but some parents prayed. I know people here have been praying for me and what I do, and so I just want you to understand, as I look at this, this is part of, quote, your ministry as well. It's not my ministry off to the side, and now I'm back at Lake Hills. If you have prayed, supported, whatever, I'm very much thankful for you doing so. If you're part of this church, you are in a way tied in with the different ministries that God has let, or not let come my way, but that God has caused to come my way. And so I just wanted to give a very brief report, kind of some of this you have heard, others may be brand new to you. You may remember that all of this started way back earlier. I got assigned to do a chapel at the Master's Seminary as part of the lead-in to the Conference on Inerrancy. And every time that we do a chapel in the spring semester, the faculty lecture series, there's a verbal part and there's a written part to it. The verbal part, you do it, of course, in chapel. But then the written part, you have to take that and put it in an academic journal. In the academic journal, you're arguing before the Supreme Court of the religious council, so to speak. It's very, very technical. For those that do such type of, if you want to do a billing analogy, I spent about 200 hours, billable hours, to finish the journal article. That was a lot of work. It was a labor of love. There's just a ton of work that goes into that. Now, what happened last spring, one of the professors stuck their head in and said, by the way, every time before, the journal articles have always been due at the end of August, and they had changed that to May 15th. And so that what you do quickly type of stuff. So I had really thought my summer was fixed. I would work on the journal article, other matters, hand it off in August, as we have every other time since the Master Seminary has existed. So in the sovereignty of God, I had to get up early and work on this. I got it done, felt like it was done properly, handed it off by the due date in May. You may also remember from this that there is another book that's coming out in the spring, the English and the Hebrew version of The Stone and the Glory of Israel. And I am so delighted with that. I'm so thankful to God. And so most of you have been here, and if not, I'll talk to you off to the side if you want to hear more about this. But it's very much intended as an evangelistic work for the Jewish people, and that this would be translated into Hebrew in Israel is just makes my heart leap within me. But I had to do some work on that. That's for the most part done. So that part, that will be the fourth glory book. That part's done, handed to the publishers. When the Shepherd's Conference came along, I thought, well, I'm kind of home free now, other than the journal article that I'll need to work on and get done on May 15th. And during the Shepherd's Conference, I very unexpectedly ended up with a three-part book contract with the Broadman Holman people. That's the Southern Baptist publishing house. But ending up with the Broadman Holman, the three-part that they have for this is the Bible Expositor's Handbook. There are 15 chapters of the Old Testament. That's what I've been working on. 15 chapters of the Old Testament, 15 chapters of the New Testament. The first format is the digital format. And so the good news is I got a three-part book contract. The not bad news, but you better pay attention. This is due October 1st, the first draft. I know. I said the same thing. My eyes kind of bugged out too. And what happened with this, in the sovereignty of God, I'm working hard to get the journal article done, but I really didn't start the book in earnest until May 15th. So we had our graduation at the Master's Seminary, and that night, I think, Betsy, wasn't it? That night, I flew out to out in the Amish country in upper state New York, where Ricky Beck had gone to pastor. He's since moved to a different church. I needed to go someplace to pray, I needed to go someplace to think, and I needed to go someplace where I could write. And the weather has to be good, the snakes don't have to be around, the mountain lions, the coyotes, you got a certain amount of, I've got my criteria with this. And it was just blessed of God. I wrote three chapters then of the 15 of the Old Testament part, But I was also able to go out, walk, think, pray. But I didn't have a title until the end of the three chapters. I finally had a title And that helps a whole lot, by the way, when you're writing a book. If you don't know what you're writing about. And so I wrote three chapters, and then I thought, oh, this chapter, or this title fits for the Bible Expositor's Handbook, Old Testament Digital Edition. All of it's going to be the Bible Expositor's Handbook. So when, let me see where I am. I also had just a kind of the normal summer of going overseas to teach at different places. And so trying to squeeze this in, trying to get the 15 chapters done with also some overseas teaching time that was already scheduled. And so it was the elders came to me and offered me a sabbatical, just a writer's sabbatical. And a writer's sabbatical from the 1st of July until the middle part of August. And here I am. And so normally what I do when I am working on such things, a normal week for me anyway, I have Monday through Thursday, I'll have work to do. Friday is my Lake Hills preparation day. And I don't stop until everything's ready for Lake Hills. I get up early on Sunday, usually 3 o'clock. It's not unusual. I got up at 3 this morning. And it's just kind of part getting back. This is what I have done for years. But I had a professor encourage us when we were in seminary to take a Sabbath off. Now, once I had rheumatoid arthritis, and then once they diagnosed me with the arthritic spine, then even more so, I try, if at all possible, to take one day off as a Sabbath. Now, during the writer's sabbatical, during that brief time, there were times, and what helped me with this was that instead of going Monday through Thursday and then switching over to Lake Hills, I was able to go Monday through Friday a lot of days, and then take my normal Saturday, try to do a Sabbath with that, try to recharge. But there were two or three times during this that that wasn't a good time to stop on Friday. I did Monday through Saturday, and then I took Sunday as a Sabbath kind of away, generally speaking, away with God. I have looks from people in our neighborhood who would see me not at church on Sunday and go, oh. I remind them that we are under grace and not the law, and this is not a normative pattern. But it was what I needed in order to do what I've been able to do. By God's grace, I have with this, I have got 13 out of 15 of the chapters, at least the first draft done with that. And each of the chapters have video introductions and conclusions. I've got the first 10 chapters, video introduction and conclusion done. I also, during this time, I went to Fiji to teach a Bible conference there. That was earlier in the summer, and came back some for more time at Lake Hills. But I went to Grace Life London and did a Bible conference there on Genesis. I came back, flew from London to LAX, and then LAX to Sydney, Australia, and Sydney and Melbourne, Australia. We did the Cup and the Glory conference. I went from Melbourne all the way across Australia to Perth, and we did a prophecy conference there. And so this past Wednesday, I went from Perth to Sydney, and Sydney the flight to LAX. And so I got in this past Wednesday with about 20, 22 hours of flying time and 4 or 5 hours layover at Sydney Airport. And so I came in Wednesday. Betsy had been visiting her parents in North Carolina. And so she came in Wednesday as well. We had the Master Seminary faculty workshop Thursday and Friday. Saturday, I tried to figure out what time zone I'm in and catch up on some sleep and slept late. I slept at 6 o'clock, which is really, really rare for me. And then here I am Sunday. And so it has been very worthwhile. It has been incredibly busy and amazingly fruitful in the midst of this. So I don't have any answer other than people have prayed for me and God has been answering. I didn't come back just kind of beaten down. During that two-week time, I had 32 one-hour teaching sessions, and I never got out, and I never got tired until the last hour of that. When I was in Perth, Australia, I finally thought, you know, yeah, I am getting tired. And so this is my report to the church. There'll be more information about the book when it comes out. I'm going to try to make sure that we can get one for everybody at Lake Hills. That's what I'm shooting for. I understand with the digital editions, they're a lot cheaper than the regular books. And so this is due out with the Shepherd's Conference this coming March. when all is done. I have, as part of the digital part, John MacArthur has agreed to do a 30-minute video, him and me, about Bible exposition, which would be a nice touch to have with the book. And so, anyway, that's where I am. If I've left out anything, you're welcome to track along and find out. I'll be glad to do that. So that being said, I think it's very appropriate out of Acts 14 to give a report to the church. And so I hope for fruit in this. I pray that the word will go forth. And so, and again, before we'll end up, we'll come back and be in the book of Revelation in a couple of weeks. But I thought it was very appropriate. I'm up to I'm going to do, this would probably be confusing. I'm going to do the biblical material for what I'm going to do for my last two chapters of the book. And I'm not doing it just to cover something. I really think this will be a good walk back to Revelation by the time that we come back to it. I didn't want to just start in Revelation chapter 13, which is where we are in the book. Next week, we plan to do the Lord's table as well. It's very appropriate before we go back. So that being said, I'm heading over. I'm going back to Leviticus chapter 26, if you want to follow along. Very much hope that this will strengthen, encourage, because we're going to look at some verses and get there in just a bit. We're going to look at some verses that are very, very much. Well, I'll tell you where we're headed. We're headed to great is thy faithfulness, is where we're headed. But to get there, we need to mark some things biblically. So Leviticus chapter 26, we just need to note some things in there. Because what takes place with this, and I know that there's this beloved hymn, it is to me and Betsy and other people as well, many people that had great is thy faithfulness sung at funerals. Well, I'll tell you what, it's a good one. It is a really, really good one. And I guess if you were to ask most Christians, could you answer offhand what verse where it says great is thy faithfulness? Most people, I bet, probably couldn't. A lot of you probably could in here. But around the world, I bet most people could. But if you were to look up, you would see Lamentations 3 is where that verse is taken from. So what we're going to do is a biblical walkthrough over to Lamentations 3, and I think you're going to see with what God has put in there, it really is striking. It really is very much, well, it's just playing for keeps. So chapter 26, by the time that we come here, the nation of Israel has already been redeemed by God out of Egypt, just as God said he would in Genesis 15. In Exodus 19, they have come to Mount Sinai. In Exodus 24, they have ratified the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant, God has a part, the people have a part. Mosaic Covenant, God says, I'm your God, you do what I say. The people said, all that Yahweh said, we will do. Big lie. One of the greatest lies in Scripture, all that Yahweh said, we will do, and we will be obedient. And so still to the same people in Leviticus 26, they're at Mount Sinai, God is telling them what is going to take place. We have seen these chapters before in Leviticus 26. It is the blessing and the curse. In chapters 1 through 13, God says, Jewish nation, you obey me, I'll bless you. But in the same way, he says, if you do not obey me, you will receive my chastening, my cursing. To the curse section from chapter 26 all the way to the last part, verse 39. And it said in increasing fashion, I'm going to do this to you. I'm going to raise up enemies. And if that doesn't work, I'll do this seven times over. If that doesn't work, God says, I'll do it more and more. But one of the things that God says in Leviticus 26, verse 17, he says, I'll set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. He also says in the curse section with this, starting in verse 25, God says, I also will bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. That's part of what the nation of Israel is promised by God way, way back at the beginning. And by the time we come to Lamentations, we're going to see this fleshed out. God also puts in here, he talks about what's going to take place. He says, starting chapter 26, verse 27, yet in spite of this, if you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. And here's what God says as part of the curse, to warn them ahead of time. Verse 29, further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. This is serious. He's not playing. He really does mean what he says with this. But part of the curse that God has promised. Now again, with the nation of Israel, he always offers, obey me, walk with me, I'll bless you. Walk with me, obey me, all these blessings will be yours. Now this is the latter part. This is when the nation of Israel is getting ready to go in exile. This is after God has done all the other part of the curse that he has promised in Leviticus 26. But one of the things that he promises is that the cannibalism of the children. And incredible to think, to be at Mount Sinai before God and think about generations removed. But under the Mosaic Covenant, this is where you're headed if you do not obey me. And so we need to note this, the last part of chapter 26, verse 40 through 45. God says to the nation of Israel, even after you go into exile, God says, I am going to remember my covenant with Jacob, verse 42. I'll remember my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham as well. I will remember the land, for the land shall be abandoned by them while they're in exile and shall make up for its Sabbaths. But he also says in verse 44, yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. For I am Yahweh, their God. God says to the nation of Israel, I'm headed to Deuteronomy 28, by the way. God says to the nation of Israel, obey me, I'll bless you. Disobey me, I'll curse you. But even if I bring exile upon you, I, God, am going to bring you, the nation of Israel, back into your land. At some undisclosed, at that time, undisclosed time, God says, I'm not forgetting my covenant. I have made the Abrahamic covenant, not forgetting that. And I am going to honor that. Now, by the time we come to Deuteronomy 28, the spies have been sent out in Numbers 13 to 14 to come out with an evil, wicked report. Only Joshua and Caleb are going to go into the promised land. For 40 years, you do nothing but walk around in circles and go to funerals. As God gets rid of the wilderness generation, the people that came out of Egypt, it's the wilderness generation's children in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the blessing of the curse again. And in this blessing part where God says in the first 14 verses, very similar to what is said in Leviticus 26, obey me, nation of Israel, you'll be militarily victors. And again, disobey me, nation of Israel, and you will be defeated by your enemies. So when you read the book of Judges, for instance, God raises up the enemies. The nation goes downward spiritually. God raises up enemies for them, Moabites, Edomites, Philistines, and on it goes with us. But also with us, God promises, for instance, in the curse part goes from chapter 28, verses 15, all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 68. But God promises, among other things, chapter 28 of this, verses 49 and following, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who shall show no respect for old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who leaves you no grain, new wine, oil, nor increase of your herd or the young of the flock until they have caused you to perish. Verse 52 says, and it shall besiege you in all their towns. Siege warfare is going to be a part of it. Then God said, as part of the curse, in verse 53 and following, same as in Leviticus 26, then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and distress by which your enemy shall oppress you. The man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile towards his brother and towards the wife he cherishes and toward the rest of the children who remain. Verse 55, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children which he shall eat. since he has nothing else left during the siege and the distress by which the enemy shall oppress you in all your time. Now, beloved, it's with this background that we work our way over. I'm headed over to Jeremiah chapter 39 just before we go to the book of Lamentations. You're fast-forwarding, roughly speaking, over 800 years from Deuteronomy chapter 28 till the time of Jeremiah. At the time of Jeremiah, as we have seen in our previous studies, the nation is getting ready to go into Babylonian exile. There is a righteous remnant. There will always be a righteous remnant. What a lot of people may not know is that Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel all were contemporaries, lived around Jerusalem, in all likelihood would know each other. It's not very big when you get to the old city of Jerusalem. And the righteous remnant, certainly not very big. But what takes place, it is their lot to live. When the promises that God has made in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are getting ready to take place in their lifetime. The Babylonians come in, they're going to do siege warfare, and just as God's word has said. But there's three different deportations to Babylon. 605 B.C., Daniel and others go. When you open up Daniel 1, Daniel's in exile in Babylon. And when you go the next part, the second deportation in 597 B.C. from Israel to Babylon, Ezekiel goes, and others go with us. So Daniel's in the first one, Ezekiel's in the second one. And Jeremiah, bless his heart, it is Jeremiah's lot to minister to people in Jerusalem before the fall of Jerusalem. And with those that are left, he ministers to them. And they're lowlifes, most of them. Lots of lowlife. All this stuff that God has promised, for instance, in chapter 39 of Jeremiah, just the first few verses, that came about when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. In the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem, and just as God said, and laid siege to it. The siege warfare was promised as part of the curse, of the blessing and the curse, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, in the 9th day of the month, the city wall was breached. And so the officials of Babylon come, and it comes about that Zedekiah in verse 4, the king of Judah and all the men of war saw that the Babylonians had come to surround, that they fled and went out of the city at night by the way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls and went out towards the Araba. And then in verse 5, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And he seized him and brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he passed sentence on him. This is the last king to sit on David's throne. This is 586 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar brings the sons to be slaughtered before the, in verse 6, and the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. And the king of Babylon slew also the nobles in Judah. Then he blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. The last thing that Zedekiah sees are his sons being killed. That's the last memory that he has visually. Then the eyes are gouged out or burned out, whatever it was they would do. And in bronze fetters he goes. It's not recorded until Luke 21:24, but the times of the Gentiles start right here. And here's what happened. Jerusalem falls. Just a couple of verses, verses 11, verse 12. And when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, take him and look after him and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he says to you. Nebuchadnezzar recognized that Jeremiah had been a man of God. It's ironic that Zedekiah, the king, treated Jeremiah, the prophet, a lot worse than the Gentile king did. And so Jeremiah, for decades, when you go to chapter 1 of Jeremiah, there's kind of a general overall assessment of the people and what's going to take place. in chapters 2 through 29 of Jeremiah, over decades, you've got 14 messages of condemnation, all based upon the Mosaic Covenant. You're living in covenant disobedience. You've got idols. You're sacrificing your children to demons, to the false gods that are there. The people were kind of playing a little bit of obeying Yahweh, but bringing in a lot of other false gods, including the kings doing this, by the way. And so finally what God has promised in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 has taken place. And it's with this background that we come to Lamentations, where Lamentations is going to be lamenting the fall of Jerusalem. Now, when we say the fall of Jerusalem, and we read out of chapter 39 of Jeremiah, that's very much a short story. Lamentations is going to be a longer explanation. But Jeremiah saw murders. Jeremiah saw rapes. Jeremiah saw all of the vengeance that took place against the Jewish people. They would not listen to the prophets that God raised up over and over and over again. Some of the people said, why don't you change your message? You're doing the same thing, Isaiah, over and over and over. And Isaiah says, you'll believe it when it comes from people that you don't understand their language, such as the Babylonians. If you don't accept it in the little kid-like talk you say that I do over and over, it's still the same message. Repent. Bring yourself into obedience under Yahweh, under God with us. And so in Lamentations with us, let's do this, though, just doing a real quick walkthrough. If you will, look at the last verse in chapter 1, 22 verses. Last verse in chapter 2, 22 verses. Continuing to walk through, in Lamentations chapter 3, look at this. 66 verses for chapter 3. So chapter 1, 22 verses. Chapter 2, 22 verses. Chapter 3, 66 verses. I don't get it. Getting ready here. Chapter 4, look at this. We look at the last verse in chapter 4. 22 verses. And look at chapter 5, last verse of Lamentations, chapter 5, 22 verses. So if you're going to do a V-shape, you've got 22 verses chapter 1, 22 verses chapter 2. Down at the bottom of the V, you have 66 verses in this. And working your way back up the V, you've got 22 verses in chapter 4. You have 22 verses in chapter 5. Now, chapter 3, we'll put it this way. God points to Lamentations chapter 3. 22 verses, 66 verses chapter 3. 22 verses chapter 4, 22 verses chapter 5. Everything about this visually points to Lamentations chapter 3. It stands out. It juts out, and it juts out on purpose. In fact, a couple of other characteristics of the book of Lamentations is that Lamentations 1 through 4 is acrostic, an acrostic. An acrostic, A is for apple, B is for ball. Now, it's an acrostic in the Hebrew Bible. So if you look at your English Bible, it's not going to work out that way in all likelihood. But an acrostic, A is for apple, B is for ball. Every verse that goes down there, that's their ABC, so to speak. This was used to help in memory devices. Because an acrostic, you can kind of, well, I can't really think of what's ahead. Yeah, you can, because you know the alphabet. Work your way down through there. So the first four chapters, and that includes chapter 3 with the 66 verses. Now, what they did was like A, A, A for the first verse, B, B, B for the second verse, and all the way through there. But it's still an acrostic. Now, when you come to this last part, chapters 1 through 4 is what Hebrew scholars call limping meter or funeral dirge type. For those of us old enough to remember John F. Kennedy's funeral, with that type of cadence, that type of pace, the song that went with it, That is funeral dirge tide. That is limping meter cadence, so to speak. So Lamentations 1 through 4 is that. Interesting, chapter 5 is not an acrostic, nor is it limping meter, because chapter 5 is a prayer. And a prayer does not have to have that limping meter. And a prayer does not have to necessarily be an acrostic, especially for something from the heart. And so a prayer to Yahweh is treated somewhat differently. But let's walk our way through. I'm back to chapter 1 of Lamentations. We're not going to go through all of this. Chapter 1 in this first part, 22 verses in an acrostic, but look how it says, how lonely sits the city, and look what it says, that was full of people. No more is full of people. Lamentations, this is lamenting the fall, the destruction, the rape, the pillage of Jerusalem. Now we understand, biblically speaking, the people are in Babylon and they are not going to go out of existence. These are the forefathers of Jesus. This is the generations before him. But the nation of Israel is not going to go out of existence. How do we know? Among other things, God says in Leviticus 26, 40 through 45, I'm going to bring you back. I'm the one that brought you into exile. Going into exile, not bad luck. Not just the Babylonians happened to come. God brought the nation of Israel into the land with Joshua. God brought the nation of Israel out of the land into Babylon. And later in Jeremiah, you can check it out if you want to, Jeremiah 29, among other places. After 70 years, you're coming home. And so when this takes place, the city has just fallen. The nation is, well, let's see what it says. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. And then this in verse 3, Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the Gentiles. She dwells among the nations. So this is chapter 1 giving this overall general view of the fall of Jerusalem and the temple and all that went with this. Verse 4, the roses of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins are afflicted. Her virgins are no more. And then it says in verse 5, her adversaries have become her masters. Her enemies prospered. And then this last part of verse 5, for the Lord has caused her grief. This is the Lord that promised this in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28. Again, this is not bad luck. This is not just something that happened. The Lord has done this. The Lord has caused this to take place. So in the 22 verses, when we come over to chapter 2, and again, kind of working down to point to what takes place in the next chapter, chapter 22 is a little bit more detail. But all of this, again, just for time's sake, chapter 2, verse 17, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing. He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall, O daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. And then it says in verse 19, arise, cry aloud in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. And then in verse 20, look what it says. See, O Lord, and look, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who were born healthy? This is part of what was promised in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Jeremiah backs up and looks at this from a biblical perspective, does a biblical assessment, a biblical analysis of this. This is something that the Lord has brought as far as it relates to the exile. In chapter 3 of Jeremiah, of Lamentations rather, we'll come back to. Chapter 4 is still talking about what took place. We'll limit this. Chapter 4, verse 9, better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger. Now again, when the besieging takes place, no food gets in, no fresh water comes in if they block the waterway. But with siege warfare, you are starving to death. And so better those slain with the sword, verse 9, than those slain with hunger. For they pine away, being stricken for the lack of fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women, verse 10, boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. And it says in verse 11, the Lord has accomplished his wrath. It's not that God delights in doing this, I assure you. He did not. But it's with this background, though, that we look at chapter 3. Chapter 1, overall destruction of Jerusalem and some of the things that took place. Chapter 2, more details before Jerusalem fell, including the women eating their boiled children. Chapter 3, we're in. Chapter 4, more detail about the fall of Jerusalem, including the women eating the boiled children. Now, why would you have in both cases, in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, you've got women eating their boiled children as part of the account of Lamentations? Now, all of this again points down. Chapter 3 stands out. Chapter 3 juts out. And God makes it jut out on purpose. If you go through this, when chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, I am a man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. And Jeremiah recognizes that this is God doing that. Sometime on your own, if you want to, just go through the rest of chapter 3, the first 18 verses, and look at the number of times where it says, he did this. He has driven me, verse 2, he has driven me. Verse 4, he has caused my flesh, he has broken my bones, he has besieged. Not they, not the Babylonians, this is God. Now God will use the Babylonians, but this is God's judgment. This is the same judgment that the prophets said over and over and over was going to come out. Now, some of you may be thinking, why would he do this? It's not pleasant to talk about boiled children, about women eating their boiled children and the besieging part. But in chapter 3, here's what takes place. He says, somewhat in a prayer, verse 19, remember my affliction, my wandering, and the wormwood of my bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. So first he calls, he says, remember this, kind of, Lord, please remember this. But look what he does in verse 21. This I recall to mind. And then it says, therefore, in the midst of this, therefore I have hope. And what I have hope? Because I recall to mind what God has said. I have hope. And also understand God's truth, verse 22, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. That's my hope. For his compassions never fail. And then in verse 23, here's the backdrop, and here's where this verse occurs. They are new every morning, verse 23. Great is thy faithfulness. Now, in this context, it starts in chapter 1, it goes over to chapter 5. This context of the Babylonians coming in, the rapes, the pillage, the besieging, the women eating their own children. In chapter 3, with this, a lot of times when we sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and again, I love to sing that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, we generally think in terms of God has done great things for me. Whether that's salvation, whether that's answered prayer, whether that's just God being in control of the nations, we're able to look at the person of God and respond accordingly. But in the original context, great is thy faithfulness is not in a time of blessing. It is in a time of severe judgment that God brings on the people. It's severe, wouldn't you think? In chapter 2 and chapter 4. I'll put it this way. This is not because something good has happened as it relates to events. But this is something good. As Habakkuk 3 would look at the Babylonians come in and say, I will rejoice in the Lord my God. I will put my stand here. I'm going to focus on him and his word. Now, it doesn't mean that their lifetime will necessarily, all of this will take place. But again, this is not from a time of blessing. This is a time of the curse. But here we go, and this is why it's important for us. If God is so precise in bringing about the judgments that he promised, and we see that, right? I mean, you would have to be very blind not to look at Leviticus 26, not to look at Deuteronomy 28, not to say, here's what's going to happen down the road. 8 centuries removed, God says, here's what's going to happen. Eventually, if you keep sinning against me, nation of Israel, exile. But before the exile, I will bring enemies who will besiege you. And in the midst of the besieging, you are going to boil your own children, your moms are. That's your food. God says this is going to happen. They chose to go that route. If God is so pinpoint precise in the judgments that he has promised, will we not expect the same pinpoint precision and the blessings that are to follow? How do we know, Romans 5:1, that therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we know that that's true? The word says it. Well, how do we know that it's true that God really keeps his promises? Back up to Genesis, work your way through there. Go to Leviticus 26, go to Deuteronomy 28, and go to the book of Lamentations. And look at that acrostic, 22 verses. Look at that acrostic, 22 verses. Look at that 66 verses sticking out. Look at this as a memory device. If God is so precise, and he has been, the same God who promises that he is one day going to bring them back into the land in Leviticus 26, 40 through 45, I would fully expect God to bring them back into the land, wouldn't you? Now, there's more that he talks about. One day, their heart is going to be circumcised. One day, they're going to look on him when they pierce. One day, there will be a fountain open for sin and impurity for the nation of Israel. Beloved, it's the same for us. We live this side of the cross. We believe the judgments that God says are going to take place in Revelation 6 through 18. Why do we believe them? They're the word of God. If God is so precise in what he has previously promised in the judgments and shown that to be true, as we go through the book of Revelation, including Revelation 13, we're not going to try to allegorize this. We're not going to try to make this fit into some section of human history. These are judgments that God says are going to take place, and he warns ahead of time that they are going to occur. But in the same way, the same God who promises judgment for those who walk with him promises blessings. Now, we live, again, this side of the cross, and the church has different promises than given to the nation of Israel. But we accept his promises with pinpoint precision because that is how he gave them. There was a literal grammatical hermeneutic used to interpret Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. So when it occurred, as God said it would occur, this gives us more and more confidence in God and his word. Is it fun to read? Not necessarily. But it shows God being in sovereign control. And the next time you sing, Great is thy faithfulness, remember that the original context is to people in exile. No more virgins. No more people that are not under forced labor. No more temple, no more sacrifices. They can't do Passover, they can't do the Day of Atonement. But great is your faithfulness, O Lord God. That's our hope. That's our confidence. I hope if you are here and you're hearing this, that you, if you're not saved, beloved, I hope you will be. I hope you'll understand. This same God promises that if you are not rightly related to him in this lifetime, if you're not saved, you're going to end up in a future judgment that God has promised at the great white throne judgment, where everything you've ever done, said, did, lived, your books are going to be open before the holy God with no chance of salvation. This is why we preach the gospel. If you are here and you're hearing this, and you understand that by the time we work our way over to the book of Revelation, God has continuously shown himself to be faithful, to be true to his word, to bring about what he has promised. He promises salvation in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will take your penalty, your eternal penalty upon myself. All you have to do is repent from your sins, believe and receive me for who I am and what I've done. We're glad to talk with you in the prayer room if you want to talk more about what it is to be a Christian. But he promises that you will not enter into condemnation, not enter into wrath, once you are part of him in salvation. But he also promises in verses 11 through 15, this is the last judgment that ever occurs in Scripture, the great white throne judgment. Nobody is saved who appears before him in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Are you trying to scare me? I hope so. And I'm not, God is. Because this is eternally serious business. So again, the prayer room is open for those who would like to come. And again, I know that in dealing with this, this isn't talking about per se living the Christian life or personal needs. If you've got something as a Christian where you just want a brother or sister to pray with you or counsel about some matter, we would be delighted to do so. We believe the God of the Bible. We believe God's word of the Bible. We believe the overcomer promises. We believe that he means what he says. This really is so, so serious business. For those of us who are saved, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dear Lord, thank you. As much as we hate to look at this passage, thank you for your faithfulness. And in the midst of judgments that you have promised, what wonderful promises you have made to the overcomers, that you will confess our name before the Father, that you will invite us to reign with you. So utterly, 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 something beyond what we deserve, as you well know. And dear Lord, you announce ahead of time that judgment is coming. The tribulation may be rapidly upon us. Blessed Lord, break people's heart. Burden them with their sin. Scare them, please, with eternity in mind. Of you and your word, you and hell, you and what that all means. And drive them to the loving arms of our Savior. So we thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.